Good morning, Agape. I'm going to be reading scripture from Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Let's pray. Lord God, these words here could hardly be more solemn or more extreme. You warn us about hell and talk to us about gouging out eyes and cutting off hands. Lord, we all know as we approach this that there's just such a danger of turning this into a lot of platitudes that are softened to the degree that they lose all of the intent that you had. Lord, we can't live in a state of being shaken up all the time. And yet these words are clearly designed to shake us up. And so I pray that you would come with your Spirit, Lord, and rouse us out of whatever lethargy might be preventing us from receiving the impact of these words as we should. Lord, strengthen me to preach this. And strengthen us as your people, Lord, to receive it, to embrace it, to be reproved if need be by it, and to be shaken up to the degree that you wanted when you said these things. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of your kingdom. Amen. Well, imagine that you are in a dark cave exploring this not only dark but dangerous cave. So dangerous, most of the people who have tried to go through it were killed, never made it out. And so you're pretty nervous already just being in this cave. But then the unthinkable happens. Your lights go out. Your flashlight. Now you have to make your way in pitch blackness. And now you're really scared. You're tense. You're on edge. Every time a little drip of water drips down on your head, you just about freak out because you think it's some poisonous spider or black widow or what. Something like that. So you're feeling your way around and you're trying to get along and your whole being is just nervous, and then suddenly something happens. You're filled with terror. Something has dropped down on you. It's an animal. It's alive. It's a lot bigger than a spider, and it's biting you hard. And that split second, you don't know what it is. You don't know if it's a large rat or something more deadly, like wolverine or something that could kill you or whatever. And you just fit a panic, you grab it, thing, can't throw it away as hard as you can, fling that thing as far as you can fling it. That kind of flinging is what this word means in this text. A lot of work to define some words. Taking something that you are utterly repulsed by and throwing it as hard as you can to get as far away from you as you can possibly get it. That's exactly what Jesus meant in verse 29 of chapter 5, where Jesus says, throw it away. The word throw is the heart of this whole passage. I just told you a scary story that ended with some deadly thing that was threatening your life. You grabbing that thing and ripping it off of you and flinging it away as hard as you can. Jesus told that same story. That's what he's telling here. He's going to warn us about something that's on you. It's biting you. It will kill you if you don't rip it off and fling it away. We've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount and ever since verse 20 in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus has been talking about why the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes is so inadequate. Right off the bat, he shows that they are guilty of both murder and adultery. even though they hadn't killed anybody or slept with anybody outside of marriage, they were still guilty because they committed both those sins in their heart by being angry and by looking in order to lust. But in verse 28, he says, "But if I tell you that if anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so last week we explored what that means, what that looking is, the looking that results in a desire being awakened or stimulated, that's adultery. Or if you're single, it's fornication. That kind of looking belongs inside marriage alone. Outside of marriage, very serious sin, so serious that Jesus says it imperils your soul and makes it in danger of hell. So, once again, we all stand indicted right alongside the Pharisees. But Jesus doesn't just indict. He doesn't just point out the problem. He gives us a solution. However, before we get to the solution, there's one more thing I need to cover from last week's sermon, and then we'll get to the solution. We talked last time about the perspective of the man doing the looking. I want to just talk for a moment about the other perspective, the perspective of the woman being looked at. You might think at first that eye adultery is sort of a one-sided sort of a sexual sin, but that's often not the case. If a woman dresses immodestly, she's guilty as well. 1 Timothy 2:9 says, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. So the command about not looking in order to lust is directed mainly toward men. And the commands like this in 1 Timothy about dressing modestly are directed mainly towards women because men and women are different. One writer said, men tend to be tempted to use pornography. Women tend to be tempted to commit pornography. They commit pornography by dressing immodestly, by dressing in a way that makes it especially hard for the men to remain pure in the way they look at them. And given the seriousness of the sin for the men, it's not hard to understand why it's such an unloving thing for a woman to dress that way. If there's a man in the church who's struggling with his eyes, struggling to remain faithful to his wife with his eyes, how do you think God would feel about a woman who made herself a temptation by the way she dresses, so that it's harder for that man to remain faithful to his wife with his eyes? And then as a result of the way she dresses, ends up falling into sin more often, or as Jesus warns, falling into hell. And if a woman thinks, well, that's not my responsibility, I can't help what some guy does with his eyes, yes, it is your responsibility. Anytime you do something that you don't have to do that makes it more likely that somebody else is going to stumble into sin, that's you're sinning. That's unloving. The person who caves into the temptation is still responsible. It doesn't absolve him just because you were immodest. He's still responsible before God because nobody's absolved of sin just because they were tempted. But the person who does the tempting is also guilty. And if you're wondering how God feels about women who allow themselves to be the tool Saint uses to draw men into sin, the answer to that is in Matthew 18, verse 6. Anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Those things must come, but woe to those through whom they come. If you're the stumbling stone that brings about someone stumbling into sin, woe to you, you'd be better off drowned. So immodesty is a very serious matter, and there are two kinds. There's the intentional kind and the unintentional kind. There's some women who intentionally dress in a way to call attention to their body. And they would be happy to discover that men were filled with desire when they walked into the room. And that's a problem. But very often in the church, that's not the kind we're dealing with. We're dealing with the unintentional kind. I think many women are just simply naive about what's likely to cause men to stumble. And a lot of that, I think, is due to our culture. We have a culture that just drills into the young girls' skulls. You've got two options, ugly or cute. And if you want to know what cute looks like, here it is. And then it's clothing that draws attention to the body. And so girls grow up thinking that's what attractive means. And so you have many girls and women who have no idea that the way they're dressing is creating a problem for men. They're not trying to be sleazy. They just want to wear cute things, and they don't realize that those things aren't cute. They're seductive and tempting. We have a culture full of women who don't understand the difference between being pretty and being seductive. Girls in middle school, high school think that anything that gets them a lot of looks from the guys must be pretty. But that's not the case. Obviously, what would get you the most looks of all is if you came to school completely naked, you get all kinds of looks. But even if you're ugly, you'd get a lot of looks. But they're different kind of looks. There are lustful looks, and there are the looks of attraction to beauty. And the first kind are really easy to get. The second kind are hard. The culture tells girls that they have to wear clothes that draw attention to their body in order to be beautiful, but that's not the case. That's not beauty. It's just exhibitionism. And so, thanks to our pornographic culture, we have a situation now where there are many women in the church who are perfectly willing and even eager to be modest in the way they dress, but they have no idea that some things they wear cause a problem. And it's hard because you don't know what's going to be a temptation to any particular man. What's tempting to some men, and your husband might not even be any help, because the things that catch his eye might not be the same thing that catches some other guy's eye. And so sometimes women will throw up their hands and say, how can I possibly dress in a way that's not going to be a temptation to anybody? And I doubt that's even possible. However, there are some things that are fairly common stumblers for a fair percentage of men, and I think the goal of each woman at church should be to dress in a way that is not likely to cause men to stumble. And that word likely, obviously, is subject to interpretation. However, there are some very basic things that I think are a problem enough for enough men to where we would do well to avoid that. Women would do well to avoid that, dressing that way around men. I checked the dress code at a nearby high school and found a public high school and found that they didn't allow girls to wear, to have bare shoulders, spaghetti straps, anything with bare shoulders, anything that exposes the stomach, short skirts, low-cut skirts, all underclothing had to be completely covered up. That was the dress code just for a public school. That's what the world says is immodest. And that same list is actually fairly common. I worked at a camp, and that was pretty much the dress code at the camp, same thing. And so I think we could probably all agree that in a culture like ours, if the world all agrees that some things are immodest, we can be fairly confident that a large percentage of men are going to be tempted by those things, and so we should avoid them in the church. Now, I know it's dangerous for me to give specific examples like that. Please don't take that as a legalistic dress code that I'm going to start enforcing on everybody. I'm just letting you know, these are very common stumblers. I'm a man, I know what catches my eye. I've counseled a lot of men, and they've told me what catches their eye and makes them struggle, and so I'm just passing along the information here. When there's a lot of skin exposed, of any part of the body, if it's just skin on a female body, it just catches the eye. And when clothes are tight to your body, that draws attention to your figure. That's just the way it is. So in just the short existence of this church, I've already had men tell me more than once that they have struggled here at Agape in worship because they're trying to fix their attention on God and they have to fight not to look and the way some are dressed. And I don't have any doubt that for most of the women at Agape, they would be horrified if they found out that someone had to struggle to worship because of the way they were dressed, and they were not doing that on purpose, and they would happily change the way they dress to show love to their brothers in the Lord. Everywhere we go in this culture, we have to, as men, fight the struggle with our eyes because so much is exposed all over the place, and it seems like if there's one place we could just go for some rest with that whole deal, it should be the church, a place where our sisters in Christ will actually help us in the battle. we love one another, we should do everything possible to help each other remain pure. I think one problem is most women think that they're not very attractive, and so for them, they're sort of exempt from all this because there's no one's going to look at them and lust. But fact is, if you have a female body, that's pretty much all you need. I mean, if you're a female and you have a body, it's pretty much all. And it's important that you dress and act modestly because the language of Matthew 18 is very severe. I don't think very many women who err on the side of modesty will get to Judgment Day and look back on their life full of regret, saying, I just wish I would have dressed a little more seductively. But I can tell you for sure that women who knowingly cause their brothers to stumble in this area will very much regret it on Judgment Day. And if altering the way that you dress is an annoyance to you, I mean, some women, they just think, you give them modest clothes and they just think, this doesn't look good. If it's an annoyance to you, and you think, man, the other women, they get to wear cute things, I don't get to wear anything cute, and you feel yourself kind of resenting that, think of this as a ministry. It is. I mean, you make all kinds of sacrifices for ministry, don't you? Think of all the work that you put into, like teaching Sunday school or whatever you do. Why do you do all that work? You do it to help some younger fellow believers in the process of sanctification, to grow in Christ, right? And you put a lot of work into that. Well, this is the same thing, and it doesn't take near as much work. Instead of having to spend all kinds of time in preparation, a bunch of work week after week and years and years and years, in this case, all you have to do is wear certain kinds of clothes, and you will be rewarded in heaven for that many fewer sins having been committed because of your sacrifice. I mean, if you come here to paint, you will wear clothes that are suitable for painting. You come here to work on the landscaping outside, you wear clothes suitable for that. If you come to church, why not wear clothes suitable for the purpose of what we're doing here, which is to try and help the sons and daughters of God grow in sanctification. I mean, that's such a small price, really, if you think about it, to pay for a huge benefit. Wearing clothes, I mean, I don't like wearing suits. I really don't. They're incredibly uncomfortable get-up. Not to mention they're expensive and time-consuming to put on. But I wear them, because I want to do everything possible. I care about people's spiritual growth, and I think at the margin, it's probably a little easier for many people to think of the message being preached from this pulpit as authoritative if it comes from someone who's dressed formally rather than someone up here in shorts and a t-shirt or something. And so if it'll help with the reception of the message, then I'm only a tiny bit even, then I'm willing to do it. And I'm not only willing, but happy to do it, because that's what we're all about here. And so I think a Christian woman should not only be willing to help her brothers by dressing modestly, but should delight in that ministry because of the spiritual fruit. It's a great privilege to have the opportunity to set aside a freedom or a preference for the sake of someone's spiritual benefit. That is a great act of worship. It's acceptable in the sight of our Lord. And so women should dress modestly for the sake of their brothers, and if we take Jesus' words here seriously, married women should also dress modestly for another reason, out of faithfulness to their husbands. Just as it's wrong for your husband to give this kind of looking to another woman because it belongs in marriage alone, in the same way it's wrong for you to make yourself the object of that kind of looking from other men because that belongs to your husband alone. Just as it's wrong for your husband to enjoy looking at another woman sexually, so it's wrong for you to enjoy being looked at sexually by another man. Your body belongs to your husband alone, and for him to look at in that way alone, not for anyone else. On the other hand, it does belong to your husband. 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear about not depriving one another in marriage, and that not depriving includes the visual part. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5, is that whatever you deprive your spouse of in that area, if you deprive him, then he's going to be more vulnerable to temptation in that particular area. And since the visual appetite is an area of so much temptation for men, that's not a good part to withhold from your husband. And so everything I'm saying about modesty is for outside the home, not for when you're alone with your husband. We found last week, you know intuitively that kind of looking is a part of marital intimacy. You know that by how it makes you feel when you catch your husband looking at another woman that way. And so just remember that in the bedroom. That's, if it's a part of marital intimacy, then let it be a part of your marital intimacy. Those three times in the Song of Songs we mentioned last week, when the man describes the woman's body part by part from head to toe. I mean, just think, what context do you think that happened in? I don't think it happened when she's wearing a pair of sweats doing laundry or something. I mean, she's clearly going out of her way to be the fulfillment of his God-given visual appetites. And I think every wife should periodically ask her husband what kinds of things she could do or wear that would improve in this area. All right, so that's the addendum to last week's sermon. Now we know the problem. The problem in verses 27 and 28, it's visual adultery. And now in the next two verses, Jesus gives us the solution in verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So, the problem, adultery. Solution, gouge out your eyes, cut off your hands, throw them away. You ladies think you have it rough. I mean, this is what this says for us. And I asked the question last time, why do we all still have two eyes and two hands? And I thought about asking for a show of hands of how many people have obeyed this, but then I thought, well... How come we all have our hands and eyes? Is it because none of us men in this room are guilty of looking in a way that stirs up forbidden desire? We just never do that. None of us struggle with that sort of sin, and so there's no need for us to do what Jesus says to do here? Or is it our practice to just write off something Jesus says? It's got to be figurative figure speech, something, I don't know. It's got to be something in the Greek or something, but it's just too hard. I'm not going to do what he says literally. Very often people will explain this passage away by saying, well, it's hyperbole. Ever heard that word, hyperbole? It means exaggeration. Purposely exaggerating something in order to make a point. Jesus didn't actually mean that it's literally worth decapitating, mutilating yourself to avoid hell. It's an exaggeration. Well, I can assure you, this is no exaggeration. In fact, it's the exact opposite of an exaggeration. It's an understatement. Exaggeration is overstatement. What we have here is understatement. I mean, think about it. It's better to lose one part of your body than to have all of your body parts and go be thrown into hell. Is that not literally true? I would say that's pretty literally true. Wouldn't you agree that it's literally better to go limping into heaven than go leaping into hell? That's true. It's obviously true. It's literally true. It's no exaggeration. If anything, it's an understatement. I mean, it would be the epitome of insanity if somebody said, no, I think it would be better actually to go to hell with my body parts than to lose a body part and go to heaven. That would just be crazy. So why do we still have our hands? Well, there actually is a good reason. It's not because this is exaggeration, but there is a good reason. And understanding this reason is the key to understanding how this passage is going to help us in our daily struggle against sin. So this is crucial. No doubt we all agree that if your eye were the culprit, it really would be worth it to just gouge the thing out, right? If you could solve your sin problem with that way, I mean, it would hurt. Obviously, it would hurt, especially back in those days. We didn't have the kind of painkillers that we have today. Just have to gouge it out. That would really hurt, but... Still, it'd be easily worth it, I think. Obviously, if it meant the difference between going to hell or heaven, it is literally true that it's worth removing your hand or eye to solve that problem. The reason we don't do it is because your physical eye, your physical hand, is not really the culprit. It's not what's causing the sin. I mean, we know that, right? Could you look with lust with if you only had one hand? If you just had your left hand? I know I could. When Jesus repeats this in Matthew 18, he includes the foot. Could you look at a woman in a sinful way with only one foot? Yes, I think you could. It's hard to imagine that cutting off a hand or a foot could do anything about the problem of lustful looking, even gouging out the eye. Jesus specifies the right eye. Now, have you ever looked lustfully at a woman with just one eye? The right eye. I mean, and why the right eye? Is that the only eye that's lustful? You look at a woman, your left eye is as pure as the wind-driven snow, right eye is full of lust, you gouge out one eye, you got the problem solved? No, the thing that's causing the problem, the thing that needs to be violently removed and thrown away, is not your physical hand or your physical eye. So what is it? Well, the context here is pretty clear. Jesus is not talking about the physical eye. He's talking about a certain kind of looking that's adulterous. What places the stumbling block in our path is not our eyeballs or our hand. It's the thing in us that wants to look at a woman that way. It's not the lens, the retina, the iris, the optic nerve. It's something in your soul that wants to look that way. It's the part of your soul that's in charge of looking. The part of your soul that has visual appetites. It's the part of your inner man that decides what you're going to look at and how you're going to look. That's what causes the stumbling. So Jesus is using the word eye here to refer to that. And he's saying, that's what needs to be amputated. That's what needs to be gouged out, thrown away. Now I want to just reiterate something here so there's no misunderstanding. When a woman dresses in a seductive way around you, she's not the cause of your sin. The sin itself does not come from the outside. No sin does. Nobody makes you mad. Nobody makes you lust. Nobody makes you commit any sin. All sin comes from the inside, not the outside. Jesus was very clear, Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. Things that go into a man do not make him unclean, only what comes out of him, out of his heart. That's why we can never blame someone else for our sin. It originates inside our hearts. However, when the sin originates in your hearts, it starts out like a little flame. Little flame of lust or covetousness, it appears in the heart, and looking in this way that Jesus forbids has the effect of throwing gasoline on this little flame. That's why companies spend billions of dollars on television advertising, because they know that it's when you see it that you got to have it. How many times do you watch a commercial and it's like that? You didn't even know you had a desire. All of a sudden you see it, and now you got to have it. Joshua 7:21, I saw the plunder, in the plunder, a beautiful robe, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold. I coveted them, and I took them. That's Achan. I saw, I coveted, I took. Sin started out small in his heart, but then when he looked at that stuff in this way, he looked in order to covet, it threw gasoline on the fire, and then it ended up in him being destroyed. He did the exact same thing that Jesus is talking about in this text. Looked in order to covet. When a sinful flame of desire is in your heart, and it's a little flame, you got two options. You can snuff it out, or you can throw gasoline on it. Throwing gasoline on it is what Jesus means by looking in order to covet, looking in order to lust. Or sometimes just thinking in order to generate lust, throwing gasoline on it with your thoughts. You can do this kind of looking with your physical eyes, or you can do it with the mind's eye. You can fix your attention on it in a way that throws gasoline on the fire. Or you can just snuff out the fire immediately, and that's what Jesus means by gouge it out and throw it away. Jesus is using language here to describe urgent, aggressive, thorough elimination of the problem. That's why he's using this imagery. And notice he doesn't just say gouge it out. He says gouge it out and throw it away. Literally, cast it from you. If the point were just that you need to get that eye blinded so that you can't look anymore physically, then the throwing wouldn't be necessary, right? You gouge it out, just drop it on the ground, and problem solved. You see, you're going to be blind as a bat. But Jesus isn't content with that. He wants you to hurl that thing away from you like that animal that dropped down on you and you got to get it off. That's the picture. Gouge it out, cut it off, kill it, destroy it, hurl it away from you, deal decisively, quickly, thoroughly with the problem. That's the point. And the reason it's the right eye and the right hand is to make the point that no sacrifice is too great when it comes to killing sin. The point isn't that your right side is more lustful than your left side. The point is, most people are right-handed, and so the point is, it's worth it, even if you have to lose your strong hand and your dominant eye, what's most valuable to you on your body, it's worth it. Even if it costs you what's most precious to you, that's still a small, small price to pay to stay out of hell. I mean, no price is too extreme. In our struggle against sin, what we consider reasonable measures are usually nowhere near extreme enough to do the job. Jesus wants us to take unheard of actions when it comes to fighting sin. That's the point of the right hand, the right eye, and it's the point of the understatement. Think about the understatement for a minute. Because there's a reason for understatement. We use that for a reason. The reason we use understatement when we speak is it's kind of ironic. It's to emphasize the magnitude of the real truth. If I were preaching a sermon and I said something like this, suppose I said, look, if you lost everything, you lost your spouse died, your children died, you lost your job, you lost your home, and your friends all left you, and then you got sick, you lost your health, you might be a little unhappy. Why would I say it that way? Why would I say you might be a little unhappy? Well, that's purposeful understatement designed to draw attention to the extreme in the other direction. It's just an easy way of emphasizing something. Because the idea is you hear me say that and your soul kind of reacts, a little unhappy. What are you talking about? I'd be devastated. That's the purpose of understatement. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Would it be worth losing a limb to avoid hell? Good grief, it'd be worth losing anything to avoid going to hell. That's the point. In fact, Jesus' language of amputation is actually kind of soft here compared to the rest of the New Testament. Other places in the New Testament, it says, kill it. Colossians 3:5, kill, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's pictured as something inside you that's alive that you need to kill. Just put it to death. Kill the part of you that sins or face wrath on Judgment Day. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you kill the deeds of the body, you will live. It's exactly the point that Jesus is making here. It's a life and death situation. Kill sin in your life or it will kill you. Mutilate, amputate, cut off the problem, throw it away, cast it away, get it as far away from you as you possibly can because it is deadly. Declare all out war on it and don't let up until it's dead. And if that sounds a little scary, the idea of killing some part of your own self, I mean, it sounds to you like that might be hard, it might be painful, you're right. You're going to do this, it's going to involve your body taking a beating. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be rejected. Part of the reason why the Lord used such extreme language, I think, was to wake us up to the fact that this is a war. It's a war. 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. It's just a fight, constant war. Sin in your life isn't just some little weakness that you just want to, shore up here and there. You get a list of things, you'd like to do this, you'd like to do that. I'd like to lose a little weight, I'd like to learn a piano. I'd like to overcome this sin sooner or later. Overcoming sin isn't something that can just be put on the back burner of things you'd like to eventually someday do. It's a war that you will win or lose. It's a war that we must fight every day from now until the time you go to be with the Lord. And don't be misled by the imagery of killing or crucifying the flesh. We fight against it with the intent to kill, but it's never 100% dead in this life. If you ever think that you've won and it's over. Now you're entirely sanctified and you've arrived. So you don't need to really fight hard anymore. Think again, nobody is without sin. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. All of us are in this war, this Galatians 5:17 war, where it says, the flesh desires what's contrary to the spirit. The spirit desires what's contrary to the flesh, and they are in conflict with one another so that you do not want. You do the things that you do not want to do. That verse is true for every Christian. Even the best Christian in the world has a sinful flesh fighting against the Holy Spirit, resulting in the fact that that person continually doing things he wishes he wouldn't keep doing. Even the Apostle Paul had to keep fighting. Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Not even Paul could rest. He had to keep pressing on. He had to beat his body and make it his slave continuously. In fact, get this, not even Jesus could let up in this war in his earthly life. And you say, well, I thought Jesus was sinless. Well, he was, but he wasn't automatically sinless. He had to fight the same war we fight in order to abstain from sin. He didn't have a sin nature, but he did have the same enemy that we have. And all you have to do is read the Gospels and you see that Jesus fought hard against the temptations of Satan. He cried out to God with loud cries and tears. And so even if we did somehow get to the point where we had arrived and we had no more sin left, we still would have to fight. It's a war. It's a war. It's a war, and if you stop fighting before the enemy is dead, then you're AWOL. Because sin never rests. Sometimes Satan is making a full frontal assault with a temptation that's just harsh and dramatic. Other times, he's quiet, he's plotting, he's spying, he's working through the back door to kind of weaken your defenses. But he never stops. He never stops. Nor does the flesh. Your sinful flesh and the devil are a unified team. And they're always acting, always conceiving, always seducing, always deceiving. Sometimes loudly, sometimes quietly, but they never stop. They never let up. A Christian who stands still and allows these two enemies to just exert blows constantly without defending himself will be defeated. And even if he does fight back, if his efforts are half-hearted, he'll ultimately be defeated. And even if he's fighting back wholeheartedly, it won't be enough to survive the war unless he uses powerful enough weapons that we'll talk about next week. This is a fight to the death. Even either kill sin or die. Either it will die or you will die. Imagine you're here at the church and the Lord appeared to you and he warned you. He said, outside, hiding somewhere in church grounds, is a professional assassin who is hired to kill you. Here's a gun. I assure you, you need to kill him before he kills you. Because I'm telling you right now, only one of you are going to walk away from this place today. The other one's going to be carried out in a body bag. And don't worry about the legality of it. This is pure self-defense. It's 100% certain that if you don't kill him, he will kill you. But if you do kill him, you will survive and you can go home and be safe. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's saying. Listen to the warning of Hebrews 3:12. And remember, this is addressed to brothers. He says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin begins small. It starts with small rationalization, a little bit of compromise, and then it just gets bigger, bit by bit, until its deceitfulness starts to have a hardening effect on you. And from there, if it goes on that way for extended time, then you end up with a situation where somebody who used to be a brother has a sinful, unbelieving heart that has turned away from the living God. John Owen said, if sin is subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, and we are slothful, negligent, and foolish in this battle, can we expect a favorable outcome? There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed upon. It will always be so while we live in this world. Sin will not spare for one day. There is no safety but in a constant warfare. And that's true. That's true. Every day, either sin will have a victory or you'll have the victory. Every day. But the war never stops. Think back for a minute to the cave. Creature dropped down on you. It's biting you. It's biting you hard. You grab it, tear it off, fling it away. But as soon as you grab it, you grab hold of it, at that moment you realize, it's not an animal that dropped down on me. It's a part of my own body. It's my own hand. And this part of you, it's hurting you, it's biting you, it's going to kill you. If you don't hurry up and get rid of it, right now, it's going to kill you. And so, cutting it off is going to hurt, but it has to be done. I don't know what Holy Spirit might be convicting you about at this moment in your life. There's a sin in your life. You're all for getting rid of it. You'd love to be rid of it. But now you're realizing you haven't really been making every effort. You haven't declared all that war on it. You've made some efforts, but there's one thing that, two things maybe, you know you could do that would help, but you just can't bring yourself to take that step. It's so extreme. It's going to hurt. It's going to feel like hacking off your own hand or gouging out your eye. There are parts of your soul that are wrapped around this sin so tightly that tearing loose is going to cause some heavy bleeding. Maybe some of you are realizing that you need to cut off a relationship that you just really don't want to cut off. It might mean giving up something in your life that you just don't want to give up. Or you realize you need to go to the extreme, unheard of measure of getting help from others instead of just trying to handle it on your own, which has not been working. You're going to have to confess this sin to somebody, and it's going to be absolutely humiliating, and it might cost you your reputation, or it might cost a friendship, or it might cost your marriage. Maybe your heart is just fighting and resisting the Holy Spirit. Whatever the Spirit's doing in your heart right now, you're just resisting it. I don't want to stop talking about giving this thing up. I don't want to think about it. But the Spirit just won't let you go. How do you drum up enough motivation to go through with this amputation? Well, Jesus gives us two motivations here. The first one is the threat of hell. I mean, Jesus doesn't waste any, he doesn't mess around. He just goes right to the extreme. He doesn't warn us about potential loss of reward or some temporal consequence or anything. He just goes right to the issue of hell. And that's a jolt. Because Jesus is talking to believers here. He's talking to believers. And you think, well, how can that be? I mean, doesn't Romans 8:1 assure us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ? No hell for us? Doesn't 1 John 1:9 promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Aren't we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works? Well, the answer to all those questions is absolute, unequivocal yes. So if all that's true, how can hell even be on the table? We can talk next time. We'll talk more about that, and we'll work through the theology of it next time. But for now, let me just assure you, it's on the table. And if there's no room in your theological system for that, you need to make room. Otherwise, Jesus' logic in this passage becomes meaningless, worthless. He's saying we need to take drastic action against our sin because it's better to do that than to go to hell. That logic only makes sense if there are just two options, amputate or hell. Throw that sin away or be thrown into hell. There's no third option. if there is a third option, just an add well, or, you know, third, you could just be lethargic about fighting your sin and still go to heaven. He doesn't, that's not in the, it's not in the cards. If that were an option, the whole logic of the passage would be meaningless. This is serious, serious business. The threat of hell should just rattle us to the core. We all apply this verse to ourselves as Christians. If your right eye causes you sin, gouge it out, throw it away, take serious, drastic action. But then we don't want to apply the second part of it. They go together. The consequence is hell. So that's a giant motive. The first motive Jesus gives is to avoidance of hell. The second motive is not quite as obvious, but it's there. To see it, you have to zero in on that one little word, better. And think about the implications of that word, better. Jesus said it's better to lose a limb than to have that limb and go into hell. What does that imply about where you'll go if you lose the limb? Obviously, Jesus isn't saying, oh, it's better to lose your limb and go to hell than to have your limb and go to hell. He's obviously not saying that. The implication is, if you do what he's suggesting and take these radical, immediate, decisive steps in fighting sin, your eternal home will be heaven rather than hell. You will have life with God. In fact, that's exactly what he states, that what's implied here is actually stated in Matthew 18:8. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. So entering life means going to be with him and enjoying eternal life forever. That's the thing that Jesus is talking about here that is better. Avoidance of punishment usually isn't enough motivation to fight sin with the kind of intensity that is required to win. We also need a positive motivation, and Jesus offers that to us. He offers us life. Life. One of the reasons why we fight so hard against sin, the reason we're the motivation that gets us over the hump of when we can't imagine taking this extreme step. It's too painful, it's too hard, I can't get myself to do it. The motivation that will help you is the promise of life. Just as continuing in a sin leads towards down a path of apostasy, so fighting against that sin leads you down a path towards life. And it life in Christ isn't just something we enjoy in heaven. We enjoy it now. And eternal life is not just living forever. It's life as it should be, life at its best. It's life full of hope, full of joy, full of strength, full of satisfaction, so full of fullness and peace and courage and comfort and confidence and all the benefits that come from nearness to God's presence. The more we sin, the more those things are forfeited because we distance ourselves from His presence. One of the most significant signs of spiritual maturity is when our craving for the nearness of God's presence becomes one of the most powerful motivating forces to get us to fight against sin. We fight it not just because of the consequences. We fight it because we just so desperately want nearness to God and the fullness of life that comes from nearness. Whatever causes you to sin, rip it off and hurl it away. No matter how painful it is, it's worth it to avoid hell, and it's more than worth it to enjoy fullness of abundant life in Christ. Nobody could possibly disagree with Jesus' logic in this passage that we saw last week. Nothing could be more obvious than the fact that it's better to lose a limb than to go into hell. That's as obvious as it can be. So, if that's so obvious, why do we tend to be so hesitant to take more drastic action in our fighting against sin? Why aren't we more motivated by this threat than we are? Isn't it mainly because deep down we just really don't believe that there's actually a risk of going to hell? Will a lustful look imperil my soul in some way? Sure. Yeah, I mean, I can understand that. But eternal hell? I mean, I'm a Christian. I might lose some reward. I might face some tough consequences. I might get some chastisement. I could lose my health. I could lose my marriage. I mean, some tough stuff could happen to me. But damnation? For a lustful look? I thought Scripture says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So why doesn't Jesus say, it is better for you to lose an eye than for you to have two eyes and be chastised by God? Or, it's better to lose a hand than to have two hands and face the hard consequences of adultery in this life. Why doesn't he say something like that? How is it that the threat of hell can even be on the table for us as Christians? And it's not just a subtle little threat of hell either. I mean, have you noticed the words that Jesus used here? He doesn't say that you will slide into hell or drop into hell or descend into hell. He says you will be thrown into hell. And he uses that same word that is used in the other verses for flinging the severed hand and the gouged out eye away from you. Remember when the animal drops down in the cave and you rip it away and just fling it, throw it. That's the same word for being thrown into hell. People don't just go to hell. They're thrown there by God. Just as violently as we're supposed to throw away the threats, the things that cause us to sin, so God is that violent in throwing someone into hell here. So how is that on the table for us? How do we resolve the tension in Scripture between God's promise not to throw us into hell if we're in Christ, and passages like this that threaten the possibility of hell? This is one of those tensions in Scripture that's not easy to resolve, but must be taken seriously and must be resolved somehow. People with different theological perspectives have answered this question in different ways, but however you resolve this in your mind, and however you deal with this question, it's crucially important that you make some room in your theology for passages like this. We need to find a way to take these kinds of warnings seriously and not develop a theological system that just ignores them, because this is not the only place where genuine believers are warned about the possibility of being thrown into hell. So I'm just going to offer this morning my understanding. This is my feeble attempt at reconciling the tension between the promises that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ on the one hand, and on the other hand, threats and warnings like this directed to genuine believers about hell. As kind of a preface to this, I read something this week by John Owen that I found helpful in this regard. He points out the fact that while we must defeat sin in our lives in order to go to heaven, there's not a cause and effect relationship between defeating sin and going to heaven. It's required, but it's not a cause and effect relationship. Defeating sin doesn't cause me to go to heaven. It doesn't give me life, spiritual life. Grace alone causes someone to go to heaven. So my fighting against sin and my going to heaven do not have a cause and effect relationship. However, they do have a relationship. They have a means and end relationship. Remember last week when I used the illustration of the assassin? There's an assassin, somebody somewhere on the campus here, and God tells you that this person is here to kill you. You have to either kill him or he will kill you. Only one of you is going to walk away today. If that happened, and you did, you put the assassin to death, would that killing that assassin be the source or the cause of you, of your life, of you having life? No. No, the cause of your life is your parents conceiving you and giving you birth and God creating you in the womb. All that is the cause. That's the source of your life. Killing the assassin doesn't have a cause and effect relationship with you having life. However, it does have a means and end relationship in the sense that the end, the goal, is for you to get home alive, and the means to reaching that goal is putting the assassin to death. That's the picture we get in Scripture about sin. You don't become a Christian by overcoming sin. You don't become a Christian. You don't get saved by fighting against sin. But overcoming sin is one of the means that God uses to get you into heaven. It's the means He uses to preserve your faith so that you don't fall away. No one, now this is very, very important to understand, no one makes it to heaven apart from sanctification. There's absolutely no such thing as a person who becomes a Christian and never grows spiritually, never makes any progress in becoming more and more Christ-like, never fights sin, never has any real success in putting sin to death, but still goes to heaven. There's just no such thing. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The person who isn't striving after holiness or isn't making any progress toward holiness in their life will not see the Lord. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you kill the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There is no living unless you kill the misdeeds of the body. So we must strive for holiness. We must strive to kill sin in our lives. And if we don't, we'll be lost. And that brings up the classic question of what about the doctrine of preservation? Scripture promises that God will keep us and hold us and preserve our faith and make sure our faith doesn't fail and hold us to the end so that we don't fall away. How do we reconcile promises like that with passages like this that warn us about the real possibility of falling away? How can they fit together? And in answering that question, there are two branches of Christian thought that have gone for a long time. Both branches, both sides of this debate agree with the first part that I just said from John Owen, the fact that there needs to be holiness in order for you to be saved, in order for you to persevere to the end. But how to resolve the tension between the warning passages and the promises of preservation, there's two different sides to the debate on how to solve that. And I'm going to give you both sides here, but whichever side you land on, wherever you stand in this debate, I want to urge you not to make this a point of dividing fellowship with people on the other side. It's the debate that's persisted for hundreds of years for a reason. It's a hard issue. And the passages on both sides are hard to reconcile. So this is an issue we can continue to study and debate, but I don't think we need to divide over it. I'll start with what I'll call the classic view, for lack of a better word. Throughout most of church history, the way the church has tended to reconcile this difficulty has been by assuming that God's promises to preserve our faith and keep us to the end are not absolute in this life. They're real promises, but they're like so many of the other promises in salvation. They're partial in this life and absolute only after Jesus returns. For example, I'll just give you an example of another kind of promise that's not absolute in this life. God promises in Scripture to keep you from sin as a Christian. Now, is that promise absolute in this life? Does it mean you will never sin? No, of course not. We do still sin. Even though God promises to keep us from sin, we still sin because it's not absolute in this life. And so the classic view says that it's the same way. That's the same way with God's promises to keep us from falling away. It's not an absolute promise in this life. It's a real promise. And God is indeed really working in us to preserve our faith, which is the only reason why it's possible for anyone to persevere. And it's always possible for you to persevere. You can never be overcome with something too big for you to handle. It can never possibly happen because God has promised to preserve your faith and enable you to persevere to the end. However, it's not an absolute promise in this life. It is possible, according to this view, for a genuinely born-again believer to ultimately fall away and be lost if he doesn't persevere in his faith. Now, don't misunderstand that view. It's not saying that you lose your salvation every time you sin. That's not at all. What it does say is that continuing in sin places a believer on a path that would ultimately lead towards falling away. Jesus isn't saying that you lose your salvation every time you commit adultery or every time you commit murder. No sin can make you lose your salvation. No sin is big enough to cancel out grace. No sin is bigger than the cross. You didn't get saved by stopping your sin, so you can't lose your salvation by sinning. However, you did gain salvation. How? Through faith. And if you go down a path of unrepentant sin, that path will eventually lead to a place where faith is destroyed. And where there's no faith, there's no salvation. Even if you do repent of your sin, if you make no progress in your effort to kill that sin in your life, it'll eventually have a faith-destroying effect. And where there's no faith, there's no salvation. So that's the classic view on this in this debate. The other side that's been set forth is what I'll call the Reformed view. I call it that just because it came from the Reformation in the 1500s. That's when it first appeared that we know of. And this view assumes that God's promises of preservation are absolute in this life. That is, it's absolutely impossible for a genuinely born-again believer to ever fall away. Never happens. God will just simply not let that happen. Therefore, if someone does fall away, according to this view, it's automatically assumed that that person must not have been saved in the first place. They just must have been a phony Christian. You say, well, how does that view explain the warnings? Some people have tried to say, well, maybe the warnings are for fake Christians. It's just they're directed at phony Christians, the pretenders. But that doesn't work because God's message to phony Christians is not stay where you are, persevere, hang on until the end just the way you are. Right? It's just the opposite of that. Repent! Turn from the way that you are. So that doesn't work. Those fake Christians aren't in danger of falling away. They don't have anything to fall away from. They're already down. And if you take Jesus' statement about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand and throwing it away as a statement directed towards fake Christians, non-Christians, you got a real problem because that means Jesus is saying the way to salvation is by fighting against sin. That's how you become saved. That's not Jesus' message. That's not the gospel. So this has to be directed to Christians, and people like John Calvin realize that. Calvin realized that these warning passages are directed towards real believers, genuine believers, and yet they believe that no way will any Christian ever fall away. And so the way they resolved the tension was by saying, yes, true believers are actually warned against falling away and becoming lost ultimately. However, it can't happen. Because every true Christian will heed those warnings, pay attention to them, follow them, and persevere all the way to the end. And God will see to it that none of them ever fall away. So the Reformed view is that, yes, we are warned about falling away, but it's something that will never happen because God will see to it that it never happens. Now, my stand that I take personally, I believe, I don't think God would warn us about an impossibility. And so for that reason and for some other reasons, I take the traditional view and not the Reformed view. I'm convinced that Scripture actually warns genuine Christians about the real, actual danger of falling away, and if we don't, and it's possible to not heed those warnings and actually fall away. That's my position. We don't make that a point of division in this church. We can have people in leadership or whatever who have different points of view on that. And there are some other views that I didn't even mention. So we'll start with Don. Yeah. Strong's actually incorrect. The Strong's dictionary, if it says that, and I don't know for sure if that's what it says, but if it does, then it's incorrect. The Greek word here for woman is just a generic word for woman. It can mean wife if the context requires it to mean wife, but it can also refer to an unmarried woman. So, yeah. That's true. If you're lusting after someone else's wife, then that compounds the sin. That makes it two sins. That makes it a sin of lust, coveting something that's forbidden, and something that belongs to somebody else. And it's a little bit different if you lust after an unmarried woman. However, it's still sinful to lust after an unmarried woman because that's something that God has forbidden you as a married man to do. So this applies not only to married women, but unmarried women and men or objects or anything that we would covet in a sinful way. So the principle can be applied broadly. Okay, Todd? Okay, yeah, good question. Okay, the question is he talking to Christians here, or is this directed at just Jews that are not Christians? And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because I did address that at the very beginning of the series where it says the context, verse 1 of chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, he sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying. Then at the end, the crowds respond. And so what we get there is Jesus is teaching this to his disciples, but intentionally allowing the crowds to overhear. So the Sermon on the Mount is directed at believers, but in a way that that is intended for unbelievers to eavesdrop on. And so if you try and make these statements in the Sermon on the Mount applying to unbelievers, then you just run into a host of the problems. Like what I said, is you get salvation by works, basically it's gouging out your eye and so on. So I think that and there's some kind of dispensational arguments that go along with that too, and that's what I don't have time for this morning. But I'm convinced that Sermon on the Mount is directed at believers and applicable to believers. But even if you didn't, for the purposes of this particular discussion, there are other warnings, many places in Scripture, about falling away. 1 Corinthians 9:27 and into chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, 2 Peter 2, Colossians 1. There's many warnings, and in so many of those places, it's believers, brothers, who are addressed and warned that if they don't persevere to the end, then they'll be lost. So, Pete? Yeah, what will happen if you don't get rid of that sin, if you don't fight it and kill it, is it will have a faith-destroying effect over time, and the end result will be your faith will fail. Yeah.
What about the fact that Jesus was omniscient and he knew his disciples?
Well, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the direct statements, generally speaking, it's directed to believers, but it's also intended for unbelievers to listen in on. And so it has implications for unbelievers. And it's kind of, if the shoe fits, wear it kind of a situation. So in the beginning, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that, for the believers, that comes as a statement of comfort. It's a blessing. For the people who aren't poor in spirit, that comes as a rebuke, because it's a warning that you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven because you're not poor in spirit. So, depending on one's condition, the statements in the Sermon on the Mount are taken as either a blessing or a rebuke. So, Carol? Okay, the question is, how does this fit with election? And the answer is, Scripture rarely speaks of election in relationship to apostasy. And so there's not a lot that I can say about it except this. One thing you'll notice is that Scripture tends to speak of the elect only after they've been saved, not prior to them being saved. We usually think of election prior to salvation. Like, if you're one of the elect, you're a non-Christian now, but if you're one of the elect, then you'll get saved sooner or later. But Scripture doesn't really speak very much like that. The Bible, if you read all the passages about election, they're all talking about people who have already been converted. And they're the ones that are called the elect. And so from the perspective of before, what does Scripture say about somebody who someday is going to be saved, but right now they're not saved? What's the situation with them? And the situation with them is they are en route to hell. According to Ephesians 2, they are by nature objects of God's wrath. So how do we reconcile this with election? What happens if a person is saved and then falls away? What happened to their election? The word elect just means chosen. And so does that mean that God chose for them to be saved and then lost? Those kind of questions, Scripture doesn't give a direct statement on that. And so I don't think that we need to know the answer to that question. And so I don't have an answer. So all that to say, the passages that talk about election, they have a purpose. And I think if we try and reason too much from those statements to the point where we end up negating other passages of Scripture, we've reasoned too far. And so we should just stick with the purpose that those passages actually have. So I'm not trying to be evasive here. I just think that that's what you have to do in a tricky one like this. Okay, John? Okay, all right. Here's if you didn't hear that, what he's saying is the thing about faith that saves isn't the faith. The thing about faith that saves is the object the faith is in. And so for the whole thing to fail, the object of your faith, Christ, would have to fail. Because your faith can't fail. Your faith isn't what saves. My response to that is, most of the time, now there's a couple of passages, one, maybe two passages where there's a statement about faith being, your faith being God's doing. And that's true. Your faith is a gift from God. It's God's doing. However, the vast majority of passages that talk about faith speak of it in terms of it being your doing. That is, God says, you need to believe. If you believe, you'll be saved. If you don't believe, you'll be lost. And if you don't believe, it's your fault. If you do believe, you're going to be rewarded for that. It's your responsibility. Now that's, you say, how can it be God's doing and my responsibility? That's a tension in Scripture. That's a paradox in Scripture that's hard to resolve. But we just need to believe both. It comes from God. It's a gift from God. And it's our responsibility. Okay. Now, is it true that faith doesn't really save you? Yes, that's true. Faith is not what saves you. Grace is what saves you. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by grace through faith. And the way that you can think, if you want to illustrate that, you can think of God's saving grace as being, maybe you're like a car and God's grace is like gasoline and you can't run without the grace getting the gasoline, all right? And faith is like the hose on the gas pump. Now, does a hose make a car run? No. You can have all the faith in the world and you're not going to be saved by your faith. You can have a lot of trust in Muhammad, a lot of trust in Buddha, a lot of trust in yourself, and it won't save you because faith doesn't have any power to save. Only grace has the power to save. What faith does do, though, is it hooks you up to that grace from God. The only way to get saving grace from the Lord Jesus Christ is through faith. That's the hose that connects you to the grace. Okay? So you cannot be saved without faith. The faith doesn't do the saving, but you have to have it to be saved in order to get the grace. And that hookup can fail. That's why Scripture calls us continue to believe. Continue to persevere. For example, in Colossians 1, it says, you were once alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. Established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard. So he's saying, look, you're going to be saved if you persevere in your faith. You see, faith is not a one-time act that you just do one moment and from then on you're set for forever. Faith is something that's a daily thing that must be continued and persevered in order for us to have our connection with grace. So, all right, Bob? Yeah. Okay, my statement about this, the idea that once a person is saved, they can never fall away, first appeared in the 1500s with John Calvin. I wouldn't expect you to take my word on something like that because I'm not a scholar. I haven't read everything that was written from the first century up to the 1500s. But there are scholars who have. And so I'm just trusting them. I read an article by the Journal of Evangelical Theology. I think I thought I had a footnote here somewhere, but it was written by a scholar who has read everything on the subject, starting from Augustine all the way forward. The Yeah, it's the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, Volume 34, Number 2, page 213. The title of the article is The Perseverance of the Saints, A History of the Doctrine. And it's by John Jefferson Davis. And he's the one that says that if anybody held the view that once you're saved you can never fall away, prior to the 1500s, either they didn't write it down or they wrote it down and it didn't get preserved. But we don't have a record of anybody, including Augustine, teaching that. So that doesn't mean that Calvin was wrong. You don't determine whether something's true by how long it's been believed. You determine whether something's true by whether it matches Scripture. So, you know, that doesn't determine it one way or the other. That's just support for my statement. All right, question here. Okay, question is, I said you didn't get saved by stopping your sin, so you can't lose your salvation by sinning. And the question is, what about suicide? And sometimes people ask that question because they say, well, suicide's a sin where you can't repent of it afterwards. And so that's been like thought of sometimes as the one sin that'll send you to hell because you can't confess it, you can't repent. Here's something you need to understand. This is very important. When you sin, it's not a situation where you lose your salvation as soon as you sin and then you get it back as soon as you repent. That's not how it works. If it were, none of us would ever be saved. Because all of us are always in a state of some degree of sin. We're never perfect. And you can, and it's, praise God that it's not that way. Because if you had to do that, you wouldn't know all the sins. You don't even know all the sins you commit. You could never repent of them all. If you commit a sin, if you're a Christian, if you commit a sin, that sin is forgiven as far as your eternal destiny is concerned, the instant you commit it. If you're a believer. And so if you're a believer and you commit suicide, you go immediately to heaven. Now, you got to be careful about suicide though, because if you're willing to commit suicide and you know that suicide is sin and yet you commit it anyway, then there is some question about whether you genuinely are a believer, and that's not something you want to have any questions about at the moment you die. So it's not a good risk. However, if you're saved and you commit suicide, you go to heaven. If you're saved and you commit murder, and right after you commit murder, you get hit by a truck, you don't have time to confess it, you go immediately to heaven. Same with adultery, same with any other sin. Sin does not cancel out grace. It doesn't cancel out the cross. Falling away is not a matter of committing too big of a sin. Falling away is a matter of no faith, not having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody who doesn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is lost. So, all right, Calvin? Okay, so the question is, these people, Jesus just gathered these guys in chapter 4. Is there something to believe in, even? You know, is there even a gospel that they even understand? Are they saved at this point? And again, I don't think we necessarily need to pin down exactly when the disciples are saved and who's not saved and all that. What we can do is go by the actual words of the context, where in verse 13 he said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." That is not true of unbelievers. It's just simply not true of unbelievers. So there is a "you" in this sermon that does refer to believers. And you know, did they understand the fullness of all there is to the gospel at this point? No, they didn't. But they were either saved or lost, and the ones where it was true, where he says, "You are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth," they're not lost ones. In Matthew 5, yes. Now? No. There is no salvation now without Christ dying and rising from the dead. But prior to Christ dying, then, yeah, there was a different provision. It was a unique time. But the words of Christ, the words that Jesus taught, did not just all go out the window the minute he died because everything had changed. They're still applicable to us after the crucifixion because the apostles refer back to Jesus' teaching. Yeah, and so it seems like before Jesus died, it would seem like God was actually unjust in saving anyone. It would seem like God should have never let anybody be saved until Jesus died. And in in failing to punish the sins of believers in the prior to Jesus' death, it seems like he's unjust. He should just send everyone right to hell. And it keeps seeming like he's unjust until we get to Romans where it says, God, at just the right time, offered his son, and what seemed in the past like injustice actually turned out to be righteousness because God was looking ahead to the cross. The people didn't know about the cross, but God did, and so he was looking ahead, and on the basis of the cross, saved everyone that's ever been saved all the way through history. So, okay, back there? Yeah. What I meant by that when I said if you commit suicide and you know it's wrong, I didn't mean that every time you sin and you know it's wrong, then that's proof that you're lost. All I meant is it might be evidence that you're not saved. If you have an attitude, if you ever find yourself with an attitude of, I know this is wrong, I just don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, then can you be saved and have an attitude like that? Yeah, momentarily. But it makes it questionable. I mean, your confidence that you're saved isn't exactly rock solid when you're going through it with an attitude of, I don't care what God says. And so, the point I was making is you don't want to, in a moment when it's questionable, that's not when you want to be dying. But is it possible for you to knowingly rebel against God and still be saved? Yes, of course. So, all right, Brooke. I'm trying to get people that haven't quite, there's so many hands. But, go ahead. Okay, in Hebrews it says, it doesn't actually say that. It doesn't say you can't come back because it's impossible to crucify Christ twice. It says just the opposite. You are crucifying Christ again. And so that's why you're lost. And it's Hebrews 6. And it says, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. It's impossible because they have crucified the Son of God afresh. And so the point there is, if you've been given a great amount of spiritual privilege and insight and understanding by the Holy Spirit and fall away, you can get to the point where you've been given so much that after having fallen away, there's no return. Now, is that true of every apostate? Everyone who's ever fallen away, they can't return? I don't know. I think Hebrews 6 is talking about a specific group of especially privileged believers. So, but that is a risk. It is possible. Okay. Yeah. Well, I think it's just because I say that because I think that even though the Holy Spirit hasn't been sent, there was such a thing as salvation prior to the Holy Spirit being sent. And they have Old Testament salvation at this point. And a kind of a New Testament salvation to the degree that they've been introduced to the gospel. They are followers of Christ. But I can't see this, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, as being applicable, being stated to non-Christians. Okay. So what about the two passages where John, he says, no one can be snatched them out of my hand, and in 1 John where he says, they went out from us because they were never really of us. First question, no one can snatch them out of my hand. John 10, I think what Jesus is saying there is, the word snatch is actually attack. It's the same word used elsewhere in the passage of wolves coming and attacking. And the picture is, you're safe in his hand and no one can rip you out of his hand. No one can attack you and overcome his power and take you away. If you're saved, Satan does not have the power to overwhelm God's preserving hand in your life. Now, what about the question of can you willingly just turn away from it? That question, I don't think, is addressed by that image. That image is talking about what happens when people attack you. What happens, what's the situation of people willingly walking away? You can't say yes or no from that text. You have to go to other texts that actually address the question of apostasy directly. The reason I say that is, Suppose I had a house built and I tell the builder, I said, I want you to make this place an absolute fortress, total security. I want 100% safety. And he says, all right. And so he builds this castle and there's fences around it. There's barbed wire, electrified things, cameras. The whole case is, the thing's encased in cement, you know, everything. Like a bomb shelter. And he says, all right, you got 100% safety. When he makes that guarantee to me, does that mean that it's impossible for me to just leave the place? No, it doesn't mean that necessarily. Now, maybe it is impossible. Maybe the whole thing is encased in cement and I can't get out. But all I'm saying is you can't tell just from his statement it's safe. You can't tell just from that statement whether it's possible for me to leave. You have to go to passages that address directly the question of apostasy and find out from those passages if it's possible to walk away. All right, so that's my answer to the John one. The first John one, they went out from us because they're not really of us. I preached on that when we were going through the book of 1 John and came to the conclusion that the us that he's talking about, the we in that text, means the same thing that it's meant throughout the book prior to that, which is the apostles. He's setting up in that book the difference between the apostles and the false teachers. And he's saying, follow us, not them. Those false teachers left us, but they were never really of us. They never were apostles. They never really did have the gospel. They never really did have the authority of Jesus Christ. Don't listen to them. They're not part of us. So if you look in the context, you'll find that that's actually what he's talking about. He's not talking about believers, apostates never having been believers. He's talking about false teachers never having been apostles. That's my take on that passage. Okay. That's right. But we don't want to go. That's exactly right. But we don't want to take that and say, okay, therefore there's no connection at all between my positional righteousness that's been credited to me from Christ and actual righteous actions in my life. Because if there's no connection between those two, then the Bible says the positional righteousness is imaginary. There is no such thing as someone who has the positional righteousness, but it doesn't start to affect their actual living. And so we need to have that be an outcome. Okay, Dad, real quick. Right. All right. So, yeah, good. Let me combine that with what Andrew said, and then we can get on with the sermon here. I know there's lots more questions. And I struggle with this. I thought, Daryl, you open up the middle of a sermon, you start opening a discussion about eternal security. You're out of your mind if you do this. But I just felt like, if we don't talk about this, we don't have a Sunday school, an adult Sunday school class, and I just feel like we can't shy away from controversial, difficult theological things. We've got to address them. And so I hope it hasn't been a big distraction. But let me just kind of wrap up our discussion. And if you have, we could maybe talk on email, or if you want to get on the forum, if you have more questions, and you put those on the forum on our website, we can have a big discussion there, and we can hash through all this. Also, let me say this. I know there's a lot of passages I didn't address. What about Romans 8? Those he called, he justified and glorified, and what about, the promises of preservation, and how do I deal with this passage and that passage? And we don't obviously have time to do all that this morning, but I have written on that. I've written two books. One is a lengthy, very technical work where I went verse by verse through the 10 main passages that people use to prove that you can never fall away, and the 10 main passages that people use to prove that you can fall away. And I just went verse by verse through each one of them in a very technical way. If you want that, I can give that to you. Just send me an email, I'll send it to you. I wrote another book that's shorter, and it's more of just on a popular level, where it just addresses the various arguments like we've been talking about today in a more brief way. And so either one of those, I'd be happy to make that available to you if you want to study that further. But I think the bottom line is just what Andrew said. The reason this debate exists is because there's some very powerful, compelling things on both sides. And I think our goal should be to believe those very powerful, compelling things and not concern ourselves so much with how to mesh them together. Just believe what the Bible says. And the Bible says, on the perseverance side, it says, you're not saved by your own work. Your persevering to the end is ultimately something that is going to have to come from the grace of God. You need to depend on Him and not yourself. And there's no merit involved. It's all of God, salvation. And you don't have to worry or fret or be afraid that maybe you don't have what it takes, because He will provide you with enough grace to persevere to the end. That's the good stuff on this side that's all true. We need to believe all that. And on the other side, the stuff that we need to believe that's all true is we are warned. Persevere to the end. And both sides should acknowledge this: the truth of this statement. If you do not persevere to the end, you will be lost. Calvin would say a hearty amen to that. If you do not persevere to the end, you will be lost. You have to persevere in order to be saved, and because you have to have faith. And so persevere in your faith and you'll be saved. Don't persevere and you'll be lost. How do you reconcile that with election and predestination and all that stuff? I don't know. All I know is God tells me I have to persevere to the end to be saved. So, hopefully all that didn't do more harm than good, but I wanted to at least try and address some of the questions that come up. Oh, yeah, you know what? I was actually going to mention that in the sermon. I forgot. Thanks for reminding me. What should you do about bringing modesty issues to someone's attention? Everybody has certain thoughts about what they think is modest, what's immodest. And there's fairly often you get a woman in the church who thinks she's perfectly modest and she's causing a problem. And what do you do then? How's she ever going to know? Maybe her husband doesn't realize it. And I think it's tricky. It's tricky because if you go to the woman, it's embarrassing, you know, to thing to talk about it. It just always makes the woman feel bad. I know that because of the times when I've done it. They've never liked it. And so it needs to be handled with a great deal of sensitivity and gentleness, giving her every benefit of the doubt that it's, you know, this isn't anything she's intentionally doing. And so in certain contexts, if you're a man, you know, maybe a better approach is to go to the woman's husband if you know him. You know, it might work better to do it that way. If you're a woman, go to the woman. As hard as it is, I think it's an act of love. It's if you got something, you know, if you got something on your face that looks terrible and nobody tells you, and you go through the whole day, you know, your hair's sticking straight up and nobody mentions it, your fly's open and you come up to preach. It's embarrassing when somebody tells you, but it's better for them to tell you than for them to not tell you, you know, and you go all day without it. And it's kind of in that category. It's just, it's one of those things where you just need to endure the discomfort of it and help each other out. And one thing I will say is, ladies, it'll help if this is something that you can just receive. Just don't get offended. Just don't get offended. If somebody tells you that, you know, your clothing is immodest, don't get all upset. Just rejoice that you've got a brother or sister in Christ that cares about godliness, and we're not, you know, nobody's looking down on you or anything. It's just we're trying to help each other, you know. So, comment over here. What is sin? Sin is, that's a great question. Sin is any time we prefer some lesser thing above God or God's way. God tells us this is the right way. This is what pleases me. Anytime we prefer something else above that, that's sin. And that comes from a heart that comes from the inside that craves this world, that looks at it, has such a distorted view, that looks at this world and it seems more beautiful than God seems. And so that needs to be, that part of you that is that distorted needs to be destroyed. So that the part of you that can see clearly what's really good and what's really preferable wins the day. So. All right. Any other questions? Yeah, that's a good point. If you you know, there is a craving within a woman that wants to be admired and attractive, to be attractive. God made you to be attractive. Women are to be beautiful. And so he put that, that's a God-given desire to enjoy being thought of as attractive. And so, men, we need to work to fulfill that craving in our wives and daughters by giving them a continual enough stream of praise in the way that they look, so that they don't have that appetite that needs to be filled outside of the home. And so, yeah, that's a good point. Right. And if they're young, they'll look for that sense of being thought of as pretty without knowing anything about what pretty means. And I'll tell you, you know, there are two very different ways that a female will catch a man's eye. When she's pretty and when she's sleazy. And both catch the eye, but in totally different ways. And what's beautiful is when a woman is dressed in a way, it does not call attention to her body, but draws attention to her face. And that there's a way to dress. There are women that know how to dress that way. And you can do that. And it's beautiful. It really is beautiful. It's harder to do than the other, but it is beautiful. So you want a guy at church. And don't think that the men who are struggling with this are necessarily losing the battle. Some men are doing just fine in the battle, but it's still a struggle. And it shouldn't be. You don't want a guy to come to you in church and have to struggle and look at your face. And then when you walk away, I won that battle. You know, we applaud a guy that's got that kind of self-control, but ideally you wouldn't have to have it. It would just be the way that you dress draws attention to your face. There's a hand over here again. Ben? Right. Yeah, there's more kinds of beauty than just physical beauty. There's beauty, there's physical beauty, and then there's also the beauty of deeds, which is what that's talking about. Beautiful deeds. There's beautiful situations, beautiful people, beautiful souls. 1 Peter 3 talks about how women who are beautiful on the inside, that enhances their external attractiveness as well, so that they actually become beautiful to look at. And if you have external beauty and internal ugliness, then it's kind of like a diamond ring in a pig's snout. It destroys the beauty. So yeah, we need to understand there's far more to beauty than just the physical part. You know, the facetious comment was maybe women should be wearing burkas. You know, if you think about it, even that though, that alone isn't the solution. You got a still huge problem within Islam with lust and immorality. You don't deal with the heart, you got a real problem. Even Job, I mean, Job lived in a time where those women, they're covered from head to toe, and he's having to make a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully. Like I said, all it takes is the female body, and that's all you need. So the battle is going to be won in the heart of the man. But every little bit helps, is the point. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. You just eliminate women off the planet and there would still be a problem with lust for an unbeliever, for any unbeliever, no matter how legalistic their system. So. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. From 2 Peter 1, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to your self-control perseverance, and to your perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you.